We hear warnings about nuclear war, in which is it's possible to decimate the population of cities, nations, and even, as has been warned, the entire planet. The radioactive fallout following such an event would continue to destroy life, as we have already witnessed in the atom bombs of World War II, in the 1986 disaster at Chernobyl in Ukraine, and the Fukushima nuclear accident in Japan in 2011. And you can go online and read some of the accounts of people who were exposed at that particular time. It's horrific what nuclear poisoning and radioactive fallout will bring upon people, because the aftermath has led not only to death, but long-term environmental consequences. The change even of the DNA of animals, and it, of course, it would affect people in similar ways. Well, these are horrific and terrifying events, but all of humanity has and will suffer an even more insidious and destructive occurrence. And it always brings about a penalty, and that penalty is death. That is the catastrophe of sin. What sin is and how we are to put sin out of our lives, just as we put leaven out of our lives, by the way. But that's what I'm going to be speaking about on this holy day of God, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We are here observing what God commands, Leviticus 23, verses 4 through 8, to have us be reminded and then to rehearse the meaning of these times. Leviticus 23, and I'll begin in verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. So our gathering together is doing what we're doing today, whether it's one of us listening in or two or many more. It is considered by God and commanded by God to be a holy convocation. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover, and on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation, and that's what we're observing at the present time. You shall do no customary work on it. It's like an annual Sabbath day. But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. And we just found how the offering now applies to what we just practiced in terms of bringing forth an offering from our own personal store of wealth, if we can call it that, but what we prepared to bring to God. The 7th day shall be a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it. So we'll find 2 holy days, and there will be live services next week, again, observing and keeping that next holy day as the days of unleavened bread end. I want to read something else from, I'm going to go to Exodus 12. And just to make a point, I need to go to Exodus 13. And I want to read verse 7, just to lift this particular verse out and put it into the context of what I'm speaking about today. Exodus 13, verse 7, unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. So it's a pretty specific thing that God is commanding here, and he's making a point of it. In fact, there were penalties if people broke this. There are today, of course, too. Maybe not as direct, as physically direct as they were in times past, but nonetheless, they do come about. So again, we heard a sermon yesterday by Mr. Brian Gale, and I'll also ask a question that he did. Why a feast of unleavened bread? Again, simply stated, what is the answer? Do you remember? Well, leaven is a representative of sin that God uses because of the nature of leaven. And I'll read what Paul wrote in a moment. But the Feast of Unleavened Bread also pictures the fact that we are to overcome sin. We're putting it out. That's symbolic of putting sin out of our lives. But it goes on for 7 days, doesn't it? Not an easy task. And maybe, after all of our due diligence, we open the cabinet or the refrigerator or some hidden away spot in the house or the vehicle or even at work. You know, if we have a dedicated workspace, that's where we do the same thing. But we might find something. And then we take care of it, and figuratively, we repent. Well, we can literally repent too, but we need to correct the situation. The overcoming that we're practicing now is a journey of 7 days, but it is typified as a journey to righteousness, of putting sin completely out of our lives. But sin itself is a deadly threat. And like leaven, it is so hard to avoid, to overcome. Beyond the Old Testament instructions concerning leaven, which I read just a few of the highlights, we find what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. He's giving instruction to a rather rambunctious, unsettled group of people here in Corinth. He's having to give some very specific instructions, and some of them throughout the letter are certainly more direct than others, along with warnings. He's teaching them what the doctrine of the church is, but he's also not letting the implications of and the consequences slide by. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? I'm not a chef or a cook, and I don't even play one at home. I have not often made bread and used leaven. However, back at Ambassador College in the health class, in years gone by, one of the things the instructor had all of us do is make a loaf of bread. And, of course, all that was expected to happen did happen. It turned out actually pretty good. But it didn't become a career choice at that point for me. Continuing, therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Talking about sin is not in us anymore because Christ paid the price for our sin unless we have brought it back in. If we have, purge it out. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Now, there's a series of words that is largely ignored by so-called Christianity, nominal Christianity. It just isn't open them to understand, to know, to keep the feast. But that's a command, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Righteousness, brethren, that's how we keep this new unleavened bread. Paul also used leaven regarding the influence of false doctrines in the church, which he was fighting, and he wrote about it extensively in Galatians, about people, especially of Jewish background, were wanting to force even the Gentiles back into the practice of circumcision. And there were dire warnings, again, if people were not circumcised once they not only came out of Egypt, but when they entered the promised land. Again, symbolic of something that God enforced at that time. Galatians 5, verses 7 through 9. Galatians 5 and verse 7. Paul writes, you ran well. The first chapter of Galatians, we know. He was shocked. They had already turned to another gospel, which is not a gospel, but they were being upset with false teachings. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. And again, he makes this analogy. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little bit of sin leads to more sin. A little bit of disobedience when you know you should not be disobeying leads, just makes it easier. It kind of greases the skid. It, you know, it's kind of that spray oil that you put in your frying pan so that the eggs won't stick. It's just so smooth, so easy to then make the next step, which is more disobedience, more sinning. But again, what he says, let's memorialize that by thinking about it, not only during this feast, but throughout our lives. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. We must, brethren, avoid returning to sin. Jesus Christ died and paid the price, and those of us who have turned to him and answered the call of God have received forgiveness of our sins. We can't take that lightly. And as we sometimes mention from the pulpit, former brethren have somehow lost sight of that, the gravity of it, I should say. Well, I pose this question. Exactly what is sin? You can't necessarily grab a package of sin and throw it out only in a figurative sense. Whoever, in 1 John 3:4, whoever sin or commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin, here it is, sin is lawlessness. It is the transgression of the law, as the King James Version records it. Whose law? Well, of course, God's law. It's when you break God's law, you are sinning. And if you sin, you're worthy of death. That's how seriously God judges these things. Oh, okay, so is sin fun? Yeah, sin's fun. At least for the temporary high. Genesis 3 and verse 6, this classic confrontation. I'm not even sure it would rank as a confrontation, because I think Eve and Adam just kind of rolled over very easily and followed the reasoning, the deceptive reasoning of Satan. But again, I'm asking the question, is it fun? Here's Eve's view of it. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. She was deceived, as the Bible reveals, but her husband wasn't. He just flat out disobeyed God. Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 26. A mighty leader of God, one that would become a mighty leader, Moses, kind of had it all. He was the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter, very likely was in line for high office within Egypt. He worked within Egypt. He fought for the Pharaoh in his earlier years. So the tradition says, Hebrews 11, verse 24, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he looked to the reward, that long-term reward, a city that God would bring to the new heaven, out of the new heavens to the new earth. But I go back to verse 25 now. It's called the passing pleasures of sin. Yes, sin can be fun. Adultery might be fun, unless you're King David, and I'll read about him a little bit later. The travesty in his, the catastrophe, I'll use that word in my title, that befell him, made it not so much fun. Fornication might seem fun, but the Bible says flee fornication. Why? Well, that's the advice, so that you don't mess up your life. Sexual unfaithfulness is just horrific, and God can forgive us. And he's had to do a lot of that, unfortunately, but it creates scars. And, you know, you can get a wound, scar over, but you have a scar. It's not like it was before exactly. Maybe the penalty, I don't want to go too far on the analogy here, but again, the passing pleasure of any kind of sin we want to make. We could drink too much alcohol. It feels good, you know, that third, fourth, fifth, tenth, I'm kidding, glass. No, God has given us a mind. We have to stand on our own two feet and make a decision on how we will serve God and keep sin out of our lives. Sin is such a dangerous pit to fall into that some churches just forbid any drinking of alcohol. Makes it a little tough if they want to keep the Passover service, but nonetheless, they reward it as, instead of alcohol, wine, it's grape juice or some other form. But again, I guess one of the lessons I personally take away from the days of unleavened bread is the challenge for balance. We're all people. We all have to fight these battles, and we have been given plenty of instruction, excuse me, on how to do that. I want to make this statement again. Sin is the easy way. It's the downhill way. It's the analogy that's been given about the salmon swimming upstream, and then the analogy is made, well, any old dead salmon can float downstream. It takes a live, vigorous, purposeful salmon heading back to its nesting grounds. And it takes works, but sin is easy. Matthew 7, verses 13 through 14. Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, Christ is saying here. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. That means permanent death. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that which leads to life. And there are few who find that way, who find it. Takes work is what Jesus Christ is saying. Purposeful work to overcome sin. Also, I want to add at this point the penalty of sin. It's not always immediate. Adam and Eve did not die, but they're certainly dead now. And because of that step they made, now everybody is under a death penalty. It is given to men once to die. Romans 3, verse 21. Romans 3 and verse 21. For the wages of sin is death. I like the analogy Paul's using. Wages, you're going to get paid for doing what's wrong, but it's not what you want. It would always and always will lead to death unless it's repented of. And the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is applied. Continuing, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the target. That is the reason we're putting sin out of our lives and by type, by removing leavening. We're showing God we want what he is offering through Jesus Christ for us. God told Adam and Eve that they would die if they disobeyed him. Remember? Genesis 1, verses 16 through 17. I want to read that and make the point very directly here of the consequence. Genesis 1, verse 16, and I'll read through to verse 7, through verse 17. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. He had a garden that had been planted by God. It had all kinds of things, truly all kinds of fruit trees, not just the two trees that are the topic here. And they sadly did not choose the tree of life. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. They invoked on themselves the death penalty when they bit into that fruit. Who can sin? Who is able? Who has sinned? Well, we'll get to that, but all of humanity has sinned following the lead of Adam and Eve. But to go back a little further, Satan sinned. Ezekiel 28, verses 15 through 16. This is always kind of a brain tickler here to envision what's being described here, get a mind's eye picture of it. Ezekiel 28, verse 15. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created. This is addressing Satan, Lucifer, as he was called in Ezekiel 14. I'm sorry, in Isaiah 14. But you were perfect in the day that you were created till iniquity was found in you. And iniquity is lawlessness. It's sin. It's disobedience to God. Verse 16, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. That's what he did. He broke the laws of God. Therefore, I cast you out as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. A great created spirit being in one of the probably the highest offices outside of the family of God, the direct family of God. But Satan chose a path, and I'll talk about how successful he was in a little bit. But again, noting the character of Satan, let's see what Jesus Christ also said in John 8, verse 44. John chapter 8 and verse 44. You are of your father, the devil. He's talking to the Jewish leaders, the religious aristocracy of that day that were always biting at the heels of Jesus Christ. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. You want to sin, is what Christ is saying and chastising them. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and he is the father of it. It doesn't even occur to those who are righteous to lie. It's not their battle. I'm talking about in the spirit realm. It's just not one of the possible considerations of God or Jesus Christ because of their holy character. And to be holy, you have to walk the line, you know, and not be doing things that are not true. The fact that he was a murderer from the beginning is also a testament to his character. It's not about just him. It's about his exercise of authority over others and influence over others, which we fight today, obviously. Well, how successful has Satan been in his rebellion against God in influencing others? He deceived. He got the control of a third of the angels in heaven. Now, how many angels does he have? From what we can just potentially glean from scripture, in the countless billions, I mean, countless is the wrong term, but in multiple billions of spirit beings, Satan, with his rationale, with his lying, with his accusatory style, which is what he does with us today. Remember that he's coming before God, accusing us day and night when we stumble and fall. There's an attitude that has gone through the century and the millennia, and it is this, that God is not fair. It comes out in people, but that's an attitude that comes directly from the heart of Satan, the devil. God isn't fair to him because Satan wanted to rule as God rules. Revelation 12, verse 4. Revelation 12, talking about, again, Satan in this visionary presentation in the book of Revelation. Verse 4, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. As ruler over the earth, Satan also went after Jesus Christ. He wanted to see Christ killed. He was not successful, not at that time, not until a betrayer came, but that was all allowed in God's will. But Satan was the agent that was willing to think. It's one thing to think about Judas and the influence that Satan had, because it says that Satan entered Judas even at the time of the Passover meal, just before Christ was, and the period right after that when Christ and the disciples were together. So it's his ongoing quest is to destroy anything associated with God's planning, and that includes bringing us and many others into the family of God as members of the God family, to attain a position that he never had and never was intended to have, but he wasn't content with what was given to him. Also, angels can sin. Already talked about a third of them. 2 Peter 2, verses 4 through 11. 2 Peter 2, verse 4. I take from these verses something very dramatic, and that is that sin has catastrophic consequences. In verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, to Tartaru, a place of restraint or holding, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but save Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Think about that. One of the two times that I can easily cite where God said he was sorry he did something. This is one of the times when God said, I'm sorry I made man on the earth. Therefore, this flood, the consequence again, because the world was filled with sin. The world had existed after its recreation, the surface recreation, and all the things that God did in Genesis 1 and 2 that are recorded was destroyed after about 1600 years. By that time, the world was filled with violence and people were living all over the earth, evidently, and only eight were saved. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example of those who afterward would live ungodly. It's not a scripture that a lot of people in modern society would believe. They would cast it out of the Bible, not accept that, because of the lifestyle that some have adopted. Continuing in verse 7, he delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, and that's what he's called, you wonder, how could he live in Sodom and Gomorrah? Brethren, we're living in Sodom and Gomorrah today. We avoid the evil of this time, like Lot did in his time. Dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Judgment day is coming. A lot more specifically than the way it is ballyhooed around and talked about is using threats of hell and ever-burning fire. Verse 10, and especially those who walk according to the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. That would be holy, righteous ones in the realm of God, if we are to apply it in that way. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. So it's not so easy to live righteously, is it? Especially when you've got an adversary like Satan and his demonic realm tempting humanity with all kinds of things and being very successful as far as destroying the potential of humanity in the short term, but not the long term, because we do have a Savior, Jesus Christ, our way out for redemption. 1 John 5 and verse 19. Again, the impact of Satan, I want to make the point. Because as we come out of sin, as we attempt to remain unleavened throughout this week and throughout our lives, Satan isn't taking any time off, nor is our human nature. 1 John 5, verse 19, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. It's quite a pronouncement in the Word of God. The whole world is being influenced by Satan. Romans 5 and verse 12, how did we get to this place? Again, it's recorded in the Old Testament. It's verified and we're reminded in the New Testament. Romans 5 and verse 12, therefore, as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, I'm going to give you a few examples of people who sinned and who suffered terrible consequences. It's like a nuclear bomb went off for them and their families. I'd like to start with Korah. Korah's interesting. He was of a Levite family. The children of Israel had been going along a while, but it was Moses and Aaron that God was working through. And once it became apparent that the Levites had these roles over the in interfacing between God and the people, I think jealousy arose. Now, that could not happen in the Church of God today. All of us who have been around a while know that jealousies do arise about who gets the most authority. Numbers 16, verses 31 through 33. Korah decided to say to Moses, you take too much on yourself, Moses. And I'm paraphrasing some of the background of this story. Aren't we of the tribe of Levi as well? So they challenged him. But not just Korah. There were other leaders. Some of the main leadership among the people of Israel were joining forces. And Moses' response was, Korah, you take too much on yourself. Because he was defending the position that God had given him. Not that it may not be the right way to say that, but he was standing up for it for certain. And he fell on his face and went before God because God was going to destroy everybody. But something else worked out when there was two leaders who refused to come to the meeting that Moses had requested to appear before God. They wouldn't come up to where the tabernacle was. So Moses went down to them and challenged them. And many dozens of men had censers as offering incense before God. They were all part of the rebellion. But look what happened specifically to those who had assembled with Korah and the other rebels in Numbers 16, verses 31 through 33. Numbers 16, 31 through 33, because here these words are coming out just as Moses had said that if these men die a natural death, then I'm not a prophet of God. He made some fairly strong proclamations here. And it came in verse 31, it came to pass as he finished speaking all these words that the ground split apart under them and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their household and all the men with Korah, with all of their goods, that's their children, their animals, anything that they had. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. Opens up, it closes. Sin is not good. Its consequences are not good, and especially if you stand up in defiance like this. Another example is Achan, a Jewish man who, during the fall of Jericho, decided It was a pretty garment. There was some gold and silver, and he took it. And God had specifically instructed that they were to take nothing personally like that. Some of the treasures were brought to the tabernacle. The tabernacle, but individuals were not to do this. So they went out to fight against an army, and they lost. They were defeated, the people of Israel, until God revealed that there was sin in them. And he treated this action on the part of Achan, and a challenge came where each tribe assembled and families came out and individuals came out. And I guess in the sense, it's not the lot, but the revealing came that it was Achan. In Joshua 7, verse 24, then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, and the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them into the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire. And they had, after they had stoned them with the stones. So there's a mound of probably still somewhere, not covered over, but it's in Israel to this day, or in that general area. Now I come to the example of Saul, who was head and shoulders above the people of Israel. Young man, handsome, good-looking guy, humble. When it came time to be called out, he hid in a bunch of baggage, or anyway, stuff stacked up so he could find a place to hide. And they found out they're going to make him king. He was pretty young at that time. He had a great attitude, and Samuel certainly loved him. He was the one that the people of Israel demanded a king, and the lot fell to Saul to begin with. In 1 Samuel 13, verses 13 through 14, time goes on, and as at this point, Saul was not so humble, and he offered things, again, taking the prerogative of the priest, something he should not have done. And Samuel said in 1 Samuel 13, in verse 13, and Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you." Saul was the representative of God as king, but not as priest. It's a different office. "For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." I've got that highlighted in my Bible. It's always, I've had it that way for a long time. It's just, what a missed opportunity. David wouldn't have been on the picture in the same way had Saul been loyal to God. Verse 14, "But now the kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." In other words, you sinned grievously. You sinned. Now, this particular man, who was a man after God's own heart, had his own problems. It's King David, 2 Samuel 12 and verse 10. To start with, I'll read through verse 14. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 10. David had committed adultery and murder, and now God sent Nathan to confront him. And Nathan really set him up. And David, in his righteous, self-righteous indignation, said, "Whoever did this is worthy of death," and, you know, on and on it went. Then Nathan said, "You're the man, David." In verse 10, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor," which turned out to be Absalom, and it was done in a tent out in public view. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the son. And it's still before all Israel, before the son, to this day. Verse 13. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. And I don't have the time, but this would be a good occasion to read Psalm 51. We even sing it in from the hymnal of David's repentance, most likely associated with this very event. And then verse 14, however, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. The consequences, again, horrific consequences. I've got another example. People who disobey God should know better. And I find it in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. It's the church of God. I'm picking out some verses here. See how much time I've got to get through everything here. I think I'll approach it this way. Rather than reading each verse, I'm going to cite the verse and just tell you what the key point is here, and that'll help me move along a little bit. Revelation 2 and verse 5, Christ is giving personalized, tailored instruction to these church eras that will have arisen through the history before his return. Revelation 2 and verse 5, he says, unless you repent. Repent of what? Well, of course, sin. Revelation 2 and verse 16, repent or else I will come to you quickly and fight against you. Revelation 2 verse 21, and I gave her time to repent for her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Revelation 2:21 talks about committing adultery and suffering great tribulation unless that church repents of their deeds. Revelation 3 and verse 3, remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. And then Revelation 3 and verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Church of God has suffered problems, as we can readily prove by just reading the New Testament and reading between the lines and the things that the different ministers had to deal with. Brethren, to overcome sin, we must obey God. He puts in Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20, he makes this sweeping statement that applies to every man, woman who comes in. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. And then it continues, and I'll stop there. But we have to make a choice. We have to choose to not sin. That's how we choose life. We choose to be obedient. And it's not just a matter of not sinning, but it's doing the things that God commands us to do. We must turn away from sin when we are tempted. That again goes along with this thing of choosing. God sets before us choosing. And compromise is the first step into sin. Remember in high school, smoking was still fairly popular and I was pretty active in athletics, but a couple of my buddies said, here, try the cigarette. So I did. And then I thought, well, maybe this isn't so bad. And that lasted a few days. And then I woke up one day and I said, this is insane. I stink. the smell of smoke. It's expensive. It's bad on my health. My reasoning came back to me. James 1, verses 13 through 16. James 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. God cannot sin, brethren. nor does he himself tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires, a process. You know, I kind of like that. I think that person is pretty cool. I'll go hang with them. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. A lot of times physical death occurs because of sin, not just the spiritual death that is associated with our activities. You know, just as family members or friends who don't stand in the truth of God may influence us to sin, you know, we all had to come, or many of us had to come out of families where God had not called the individuals. And they didn't always have the most understanding approach to our new religion, did they? And we had to overcome their influences. Satan uses situations like this in his power to tempt us. 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 11. 1 Peter 5, verses 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all of your care upon him, for he cares for you. Have a relationship with God if you want to overcome sin. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith. Know what the truth is and live by the truth, brethren, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. It's a growth process. It's a journey to righteousness. James 4, verses 7 through 10. Again, this reinforcing what I just read. James 4 and verse 7. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. There's power when you turn away from sin. You say no, and you mean it. And it's not just words, but it's what's in your heart. Satan flees. He has to. And a lot of other things melt away when you make that righteous and correct decision. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your heart, you sinner, and purify your heart, you double-minded. Lament and mourn. Weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Again, you see, we have the temptations, but we also have the absolute help from God himself. And we get that enhanced as we learn more and more of what his will is. So that when things arise, what do I do? Do I go left or right? Well, what does the word of God say? It says, do this, do that, do the other thing. Ah, now I can walk forward. A lie, which is deceit, is like leaven. Hebrews 3, verses 12 through 14. Hebrews 3, verse 12. Here's this warning. Because sin is so powerful and it creeps in so easily unless we stand guard. And that's why the analogy or the example of leaven is so poignantly effective for us. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. What does that mean? You sin? Well, maybe you're not hardened quite yet, but the more you sin, the harder it is to get out of sin because you've gone a different direction, the broad path. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Jesus Christ came to the earth. He was tempted. He overcame sin just as mightily as he wants us to do. And we have his help to do that. 1 John 3 and verse 5. 1 John 3 and verse 5. And you know, brethren, that Jesus Christ was manifested to take away our sins. And in him, there is no sin. To get the leavening out of our lives, the sin typified by leavening. Now, would any of us willingly eat a piece of leavened bread if it was offered now during this time? Aren't we especially aware of avoiding it? You know, oh, there's some bread. And I know I've heard the stories, and going back in time, there has been a time when you forget where you are and what you should be doing. But to willingly look at a piece of bread, knowing that these are the days of unleavened bread, and hey, I'm hungry. I'm just going to go ahead and eat that. That's the same as saying, I'm going to sin, to carry the analogy out. Let's continue to keep the feast of unleavened bread by removing leavening of any kind from our homes if we find it. And then to have God search our hearts, like David prayed about in Psalm 51, to give him a clean heart and to renew him. And he said something pretty critical for all Christians. He asked God, please don't remove your Holy Spirit from me. Renew me, and I will serve you. He was aware that that is the catastrophic end game, is to have us lose our relationship with God. So let's remove sin, brethren, and especially as we do so, do it with the power that we know the catastrophic events that could befall us, like we've heard about today from individuals over the millennia who have made some wrong choices. We're here to make the right choices. Be safe.